sexual. We tend to think of its meaning of or relating to the act of sex rather than of or pertaining to the sexes, as in male or female. So we hear the word sexual, we think of the act of sex rather than thinking of male or female. And so because of this, when we hear the expression sexual brokenness, we tend to think of the brokenness in sexual behavior rather than brokenness that we all experience as distinctly male or as distinctly female. Now, we all know the world is broken, right? We see it on the evening news. We see it in the Twitter accounts of elected officials, right? We see it in our interactions with our neighbors, with our coworkers, with the random stranger on the street. We see it in crime statistics, and we see it in the mirror. We see it when we lie in bed at night wondering why we responded to our loved one the way we did. See, whether you and I look at the evil in the world around us or we see it in our mirrors, we know that the world is broken. What if, though? What if the brokenness we see is really sexual brokenness? What if all the evil we see in the world is really just a symptom of what is truly broken in this world? What if you and I are fundamentally broken as men and as women? And what if this is really the problem with the world? And what if the gospel is really a promise centered on restoring what is actually broken? Our text this morning shows us that these things are true. So if you would, turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, and we're going to begin reading in verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman you gave me to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain and childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. The serpent is introduced into this story we read in Genesis with no background. It's simply there as one of the many creatures that God had created. Later in history, it came to be understood as representing Satan, the enemy of God. The serpent is described as being more crafty than any other beast God created. It speaks to its intelligence. It is more cunning. It is more shrewd than all of the other creatures. It's important for us to know that this is the only power the serpent has. It has no other power. It has zero authority in the world. The only power it has is its intelligence. This craftiness is evident in how it frames the question it asks of the woman. Did God actually say? Now, that may sound like an innocent question at first, simply a request for more information, but it is a request, a question that is loaded with accusation. And the serpent is pretending to be incredulous. Did God really say this? Like, I can't believe he would say such a ridiculous thing to you. See, the way in which he asks the question is designed to create doubt in the woman's mind. It's a way to say, I can't believe God would say this. How dare he prevent you from doing something? The serpent is expressing astonishment that God would make such an unreasonable demand. It's actually, the way he asks it, it asks it, is a condemnation of God. Now keep in mind that Adam is there with the woman. But also keep in mind that they are young. They haven't been around the block too many times, right? They have no category for sin, for rebellion, because they're not street smart yet, right? They don't know what sin is. They cannot conceive of the idea of disobeying God. It's not anywhere on their radar. So far, all they've experienced in the world is the joy of endless discovery. And they've yet to discover anything unpleasant in the world. The serpent asks, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? The quick answer? No. God didn't say that. God did not say, you can't eat from any tree in the garden. It's at this point that the one who was given the responsibility for protecting the world, the one we saw last week, the man, it is at this point that he was supposed to step in to protect his wife and to protect the world. God gave the man dominion over the earth. He gave him dominion over all the creatures of the world. The creatures that the man named are in submission to him. All he has to do is tell the serpent to shut up, and it's over. Don't say these lies. Yet the man is silent as he watches this interaction between the serpent and his wife. The answer to the question is no. God did not actually say these things. He did not say that they could not eat from any tree. In fact, what God said was quite the opposite, right? They may eat from every tree in the garden with one small prohibition. But because the serpent asked the question the way it did, that single prohibition is brought front and center. It's magnified. God said, you can eat from every tree, except for one, but every tree is yours. And then he brings the single prohibition in front. So rather than focus on the vast freedom that God had actually given, the focus is now on the lone restriction that is placed on them. Well, the woman answered the serpent's question. She says, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. Now, she wasn't there when God gave the instruction. If you remember back in chapter 2, the man was created, but the woman wasn't around yet. So the only way she got this information is her husband later told her the instructions. What God said back in chapter 2, verse 16 was, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden. Notice how positive, how emphatic this command is, this statement of God. You may surely eat of every tree. It's all yours. The woman said they may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. The difference is subtle, but it's a significant difference from what God actually said. So here's what the serpent's question really did. This is how he ended up framing the discussion. God said, you have all this incredible freedom. The serpent said, is it true that you don't actually have any freedom? And the woman responded, well, we have some freedom. Do you see the problem? We have to recognize the evil brilliance of what the serpent has done here. By asking the question in this way, it has already put into Eve's mind some doubt as to what God actually said. She wasn't there. The serpent, though, has opened the door for her personal, individual, private interpretation of what God plainly said. And so the woman quotes God, or at least she attempts to. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. In quoting God, she actually gets God very, very wrong. See, Adam is the one one who must have told her about this prior interaction with God, the one in which Adam alone received the instruction. He should have stepped in at this point and corrected her. God didn't say we will die, Eve. God said we will surely die. The woman softened what God said from surely die to just die, and that's when the serpent pounced. It's amazing how once you get what God actually said mixed up, you're free to begin to think whatever you want to think. The serpent immediately attacks God's character. What had been an implicit accusation against God is now made explicit in verse 5. God knows that when you eat of this fruit, you're going to be just like him, and he hates that idea. The serpent is implying that what really motivated God's prohibition was God's fear, right? God's afraid that he'll lose his precious status. God's afraid of a little competition, so he doesn't want you to eat what he has reserved for himself. In this brief interaction, the serpent has so completely twisted God's words that it has made God's good restriction into a monstrous thing that is motivated only by jealousy and fear on God's part. In verse 6, we're told that the woman saw the fruit was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that it was to be desired to make one wise. She took some of the fruit and ate it, and gave some to her husband who was right there with her, and he ate it. Piece of fruit. And yet in this simple and brief act, the man engaged in cosmic rebellion against his creator, against the rightful rule of God. And like the serpent, the man lied, only the man lied with his actions and not yet with his words. With his actions, he denied that God is God, actually made the claim with his actions that he himself is a God, one who is capable and worthy of self-rule. With a simple act of eating a bit of fruit, the man declared that he would make his own decisions, that he would live his own life any old way he chose, and that he would and even should cast off any restriction that someone else might try to place upon him. The warning God had given the man was that in the day that he ate of the fruit, he would surely die. Now, if you're reading this story for the first time and you have no idea what comes next, you'd expect that the very next thing is that the man and the woman would just fall over dead. Well, they do, but not quite in the way we might expect. Death comes in the consequences of their sin. In verse 6, they eat the fruit. Then we come to verse 7. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Now, this is a play on words, as is often the case in the Hebrew Old Testament, and doesn't really come through in English. In verse 7, or verse 1, the serpent is described as being crafty. It can be translated as shrewd. And then in verse 7, they realize they were naked. In Hebrew, those words sound alike. One author tried to capture this by saying that, when they listened to the serpent, they tried to be shrewd, but they just ended up nude. It doesn't really work in English. It's really cool. See, their attempt to free themselves from what they perceived to be an unnecessary restraint on their behavior placed on them by God resulted in their unfortunate discovery that they were naked, and their response was to cover up their nakedness. Why would they feel the need to cover it up? Just a man and his wife alone. Literally, no one has ever called either of them fat or ugly. Literally, no one has ever made either one of them feel inadequate. Literally, no one has ever pointed at either of them and laughed. It's never happened. There's literally no other human being on the planet to make them feel shame at being naked. In fact, immediately after the creation of the woman, what do we see back in chapter 2? When God the Father gave his daughter to the man to be his wife, we're told this in Genesis 2:31. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. There was nothing shameful. There was nothing to be ashamed of. So what happened that brought shame into the world? Why is it that the very first consequence of their rebellion against God is shame at their nakedness? Well, there's a powerful connection between what it means to be human and our sexuality. Remember back in chapter 2, or chapter 1, the author describes God's decision to make humans. He said this in Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. Look at the context. In his own image, in the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And we saw last week that human sexuality was never intended to be fulfilled by sexual behavior, but through right relationship to God. The reason the first consequence of their sin was the recognition of their nakedness and the attempt to cover it was their fundamental identity as humans created in the image of God was broken. Their sexuality was broken. What it meant to be a man and what it meant to be a woman was broken. It was damaged. What had been pure and lovely and a source of joy and delight was now a sudden source of shame and embarrassment. What it means to be human is fundamentally altered because of their sin. What happens next merely demonstrates the fundamental brokenness in their humanity. In verse 8, they hear the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden. This is the reason they were created, to walk with their Creator in the garden. When they hear him walking, they were supposed to run to him so that in joy and delight, they could be in fellowship with him. They could walk in the garden and experience the garden with him. But instead of running to him in joy and delight, they hid themselves in the bushes, thinking that the Creator of the bushes wouldn't be able to see through the bushes to notice that they were actually naked. Their shame at being naked is but a glimpse at the real extent of what has been lost. Their fundamental identity as his image bearers, as those who represent him, is now altered. It is marred. It is stained by sin. It is still there. They still bear his image. But it's been muddied a bit. And notice God's first words to him in verse 9. He doesn't ask, why are you hiding in the bushes? If he had, the focus would be on them and on what they had done wrong. And rightly so, because they were guilty. They had committed cosmic treason. They had rebelled against the God of all. They're very deserving of whatever punishment would be measured out upon them. Of course, it's death. But remember, the purpose of the garden was to reveal God to them. And now they're about to discover something extraordinary about this God they had just rebelled against. Instead of leading with accusation, he says, where are you? You know, there are those who claim that the so-called God of the Old Testament is this mean and vengeful God, that all he cares about is wrath and punishing sinners. Do you see that anywhere in verse 9? Any hint of wrath coming in verse 9? I see a father walking in his garden looking for his children. He knows full well they're hiding. He's not indicating that he doesn't know where they are. He's calling them to step forward. He's calling them to come to him instead of hiding from him. There's deep love and compassion and even sorrow in his question, where are you? He knows what Adam has done. See, God knows that self-indulgence and self-gratification can never deliver what it promises. Ever. It is always a lie. There's a reason for that restriction he placed on them. And that reason is good, and it is a source of blessing. See, that restriction was intended to help them by remember that their final and ultimate joy in life is only by their utter dependence on him. The only thing that can satisfy them is God. It's not in fruit. Whether it was forbidden or otherwise, it wasn't even in the act of marriage that they were free to enjoy. It was only in walking with their God. See, that rule was meant to show them they aren't God, that true, everlasting joy cannot be found in physical pleasure, whether eating or sex or anything else. The man replied to God's question by pointing out that he heard God walking, and so he hid himself because he was afraid, and he was afraid because he was naked. It's only then that God responds with a couple pointed questions. Who told you you were naked? Did you eat the fruit I commanded you not to eat? We see further brokenness in what it means for Adam to be a man, because Adam accuses God in his answer. The woman you gave me to be with me, she gave me fruit, and I ate it. I mean, what was I supposed to do? I didn't give her to myself. You gave God turns to her and asks her what she did. She further passed the blame. The serpent deceived me. And so she ate. I'll say this for her. She's not wrong. She's not lying here, right? Adam tells us that the woman was deceived, not the man. The man willfully, deliberately chose to rebel against God. She wasn't quite sure what was actually happening. She was deceived. God doesn't allow the serpent to speak, but pronounces judgment on it. It will be cursed throughout history. It will always be at odds with the woman's offspring. It will always attempt to harm her offspring, yet its own head would end up being crushed. You know what's interesting today? That the number one killer of humans, I mean, outside of diseases spread by mosquitoes, the number one creature to kill humans is snakes. It's more than double the next creature that kills humans. In this pronouncement, God reveals that the fundamental order of creation has been shaken to its core. Whereas the man and his wife were to have dominion over the animals in general, and especially the serpents, would continue to fight against this order. He then speaks to the woman. God will multiply her pain and childbearing. She will still be able to have children. There's blessing in that. She will still have children, yet having children will come with great pain for her. Further, her desire will be contrary to her husband, but he will rule over her. The man was created to love his wife, to serve her in all of creation, yet now he's going to dominate her. What had been a mutual love, a mutual respect for one another, will be a constant struggle for dominance. Now, it's important to note, this is descriptive, not prescriptive. God is saying this is how it will be. He is not saying this is how it should be. God is not calling us men to go out and dominate women. He's saying that because of the fundamental brokenness, that's what we're going to do. It's the result of sin. The consequences for the woman's sin will be in the very things she was created for. She was to be the mother of all living, and so she's going to bear children in great pain. She was to be in a harmonious relationship with her husband, but now instead of harmony, there's going to be pain. He's going to dominate her. Finally, God speaks to the man because he listened to the voice of his wife rather than the voice of God. Because he ate from the tree God specifically commanded him to not eat of, the ground is cursed because of him. See, the very earth he was created to serve and protect has now been harmed because of his fundamental failure to honor God as God. Because he ate that which God commanded, it is in pain that he himself will continue to eat. So both man and woman will experience pain in this world, and their pain is in the specific area of responsibility God gave them. The man was responsible to work the garden, right? Now the earth will not willingly yield food for him. He's going to have to scratch out an existence from the dust, dealing with thorns and thistles. The man will no longer find true and everlasting joy and delight in God through his work. The woman was given responsibility to be a helper to the man. We saw that last week. But now that relationship will produce pain for her. Instead of serving alongside him as his equal, she will be dominated by him. She will be treated casually by him. She will be treated poorly by him. We saw last week that she was God's living work of art, to be loved and cherished. And because of sin, she will be treated as an object rather than an equal. Again, this is not prescriptive. This is descriptive. God is not saying this is how it should be, but this is how it will be. Because they chose to root their identity in the thing God commanded them to not eat, their fundamental identity is now marred and distorted. And human history is all the evidence we need to know that this story is true. See, what happened in the garden as a result of that rebellion is a separation from their identity as physical beings. It's like they were separated from what it meant to be physical human beings. Since that moment in the garden when they realized they were naked, what it means to be human and what it means to be physical have been separated, right? We tend to separate what we do with our bodies from who we are as a person. You see this when people defend the offensive behavior of elected officials by just saying, oh, it's just sex. Sex doesn't really matter. It's just a base physical sort of act. It's irrelevant. It's not who he really is. We treat sex as if it were just inconsequential. We see this in our culture when it tells us the only way to be truly human is to give in to all of our physical desires, to indulge ourselves in whatever sort of sexual behavior Gnosticism was a late first century distortion. It actually came out of Christianity. It wasn't Christianity. It was a heresy. But Gnosticism declared in the first century and the following centuries that physical matter was bad. Anything you could touch or see or hear or taste or feel, whatever, you could sense it, it's a bad thing. We are meant to live on a higher plane, a spiritual plane. Because Gnosticism believed that which is physical is bad and therefore unimportant, groups of Gnostics went really into two different directions. One group went the ascetic route, which said, because physical matter is bad, any sort of pleasure is bad, and so they wouldn't even eat food they enjoy. But the other group of Gnostics were a lot like our culture. They said, because physical is bad, it's therefore unimportant, and since it's unimportant, you might as well enjoy it as much as you possibly can. In the second century, one of our early church fathers, a man named Irenaeus, wrote a lengthy group of books against Gnosticism. And he said that some of the Gnostics abandoned themselves to pleasure like goats. I'm not familiar with goats. I'm guessing that's a bad thing. Sounds bad. This pursuit of self-gratification and self-indulgence is but the symptom of sexual brokenness and is the center of all humanity's rebellion against God.
So JT begins Genesis 3 describing the lies of the serpent to Adam and Eve. And to apply Genesis 3 to our context, we need to acknowledge that we are surrounded by lies in our culture, aren't we? That these lies, when it comes to be both male and female, these lies have seeped into the fabric of our culture and has assaulted what it means to be male and female and have left tragic and heartbreaking consequences. So we're going to look at three different lies. Three different lies. Lie number one, there is no difference between male and female, and we don't really need each other. The past couple weeks, JT has preached that men and women are completely equal in value. And they were assigned different roles in the garden. The man was assigned the roles of serving and protecting, while the women were given the equally important role of helping the man. And yet this is devalued. And I found myself, as I was thinking about this, where I was not only tempted, but I gave into that temptation in my relationship with Sherilyn. Okay? I always have lots of good examples from my own life. And earlier this week, I just devalued it in my marriage with Sherilyn. I'm 49 years age. If you know me, you realize you're dealing with a middle-aged man with symptoms of ADHD. Okay? Yes, I know it's hard to believe, but that's just how it is. I have this inability to focus. I don't sleep well. I sleep deprivation. But when I get in the zone, I get in the zone. Man, I'm just all over the place. That's just kind of how I am. And I'm really fortunate to be married to this wonderful counselor wife of Sherilyn. And she had some great words about helping me with my sleep deprivation. And I was resisting it at every level. And finally she says something like, God created me to help you, to be your help you, and you're stifling me. Ooh, that got me. And my response, it should have been, oh, Shell, you're right. Man, I'm going to think about that. Maybe I'll think about some of these different things. No, I had the fight-flight response. I did both of them, okay? Not just one, I did both of them. So I did what was predicted in Genesis 3, and because of my insecurities of pride, the first thing I did was I kind of snapped at her. You know, showed a little bit of anger. Maybe she'll back off. I didn't realize I was doing that until later. I mean, I was like, huh, I'm going to do the fight. You know, and that's not how it was. And when that didn't work, we were still talking through this. Well, then I just left the room and avoided her. Both ways were a means of control and domination. We often thinking that controlling and dominating comes in the form of fighting, arguing, and verbal abuse. But running away and refusing to talk about it can be just as much of a controlling response. Man, I did both. Think about it. God blessed me with this expert I have to pay $75 an hour for helping me with my mental health, and I blew her off. So I finally realized I was believing the lie and acting out this lie. And that, you know, and again, no difference, no need for help. I can do this on my own. Of course, I eventually repented. Boy, when you have to preach on something and then God just takes a big spiritual 2x4 and just gets you. That's how it was for me. But minimizing sexual differences that we don't need each other has also reared its ugly head with many of those who grew up in UTM with the front of the court. I see it. Between this battle of the sexes, fatherless women, or fatherless men who have never been modeled and taught how to love, serve, respect, protect a woman, and they pursue women as sexual conquests, and who exchange sex with fatherless women, they're looking desperately for love and emotional and financial security. And when the relationship falls apart and children are involved, the man moves on to another relationship to conquer, and he's developed this loving bond to the child. And the woman feels used and betrayed by the man's domination, is jealous of the love for the child, and uses that child as a pawn of manipulation to get what she wants. See, all the time, this dance of domination and manipulation between the sexes. And both responses are rooted in the distortion of what both man and women were created for. That's lie number one. Lie number two is the stereotyping of the sexes. My wife and I blow away all sexual stereotyping that our culture often says about men and women. Our culture says that the man is the emotionally stable one, and the woman is the one who wears the emotion on the sleeves. Well, guess what? I'm the more emotional one that can cry at a drop of a pin, and where Sherilyn is just the stable, emotional person, and also Sherilyn is more the jock, where I'm more the one who loves the arts and music and literature. That's what I grew up with. And the cultural expectations and stereotypes were somehow my interests and my emotions meant that somehow I was not masculine. I practiced 3 hours of basketball every single day in Indiana. Grew up in Indiana. Because especially if you're band, choir, orchestra, and you're doing this, you're considered Cain. Wow, I didn't expect that emotion. I was called words that starts with an F and a Q. Because I believed a lie that I had to get really good at sports to be a man. My wife, as a jock, grew up, as the world calls, a tomboy. She never played with the dolls that she was given. Never played at all. You know what she did? She climbed trees. She was a basketball player. She was a baseball player. Played with all the boys. She exchanged baseball cards and traded all these things. That was her life. Yet she is feminine. When I read about Jacob and Esau, I have more in common with Jacob. I can't grow a beard. Okay? I have a little bit of beard envy. Ray, Dan, all the other guys, Bruce, you guys can grow a beard. And I have no interest in hunting, fishing, and all these manly things that are like an old Home Improvement episode. You know, I don't care, okay? I don't. And my I love it that my son does. He's kind of everything that I'm not. But both my masculinity and Sherilyn's femininity were questions with accusations of being gay by mostly those that were considered Christians. They weren't looking through the Bible as a grid of what it means to be fully man, who is to serve and protect, and fully woman as a wise helpmate, but rather a cultural stereotype with derogatory slurs that dehumanizes the image of God in many different ways. Line number three, that your mind and choices are really the essence of who you are, and the body doesn't really matter because it's some sort of lower matter form. It's that pagan Gnosticism and dualism that JT is talking about, that the early church, they had a fight against it. There's many instances in Paul's letters that he's talking about. And this pervaded throughout history. About 400 years ago, a philosopher by the name of Descartes came up with the ultimate statement of this Gnosticism dualism that has stayed for us for almost 400 years. He said, "I think, therefore I am." His entire being, personhood, and reality was summed up with the ability to think with his mind. Therefore, the body, the relationships, think of all the relationships, the purposeful functions of humans were inferior and less important and things to be used by the mind. Throughout the ages, it's been called the ghost in the machine, the ghost being the immaterial part. Maybe you remember Will Smith movie, I, Robot, that's mentioned several times, or I think there's an album by Police, The Ghost in the Machine. But in contrast, the image of God that we see in scriptures in men and women is more robust and multifaceted than just the ability to think, reason, and make choices. The image of God includes our relationship with a holy and loving God, the relationships that we have with family, the relationships we have in community. It includes the task to serve and protect the earth and its inhabitants in developing culture, all of which gives glory to God. And the body is thought of so highly that it's called a temple, a sacred place where God dwells. And the consequences of devaluing the body as some sort of low machine so we can fill our needs and personal desires have been astounding. Let me give you three consequences of this lie that's harmed and destroyed lives of where the body is a lower life form. Number one, the casual sex culture. 26 years ago, I got a rude awakening when I was working at an inner city youth center run by the Parks and Recreation. I was working with Miss Cookie, it's Kiana's mom, okay? And a couple teenage girls kept coming to the teen center to pass out condoms. And it became this big, huge joke to everyone where sex was treated like a trivial game. And Planned Parenthood had hired them to pass out them out to all my teens and all these teens in the neighborhood. And, you know, we dealt with the situation, Miss Cookie, myself, and our supervisor. His name is Kashaka Kakalamon. He was a black nationalist, part of Nation of Islam. And he pulled me aside, shared his resentments with me. He's like, Planned Parenthood is treating my people as if they are animals and can't control themselves. These students had no idea that by the casualness of passing out these condoms like they were Halloween candy, that they were devaluing the body as if sex was just this casual hobby to be done, and as the only thing that mattered was not getting pregnant. Sadly, the two girls within a year were pregnant. Didn't really work. And the devastating consequence of viewing the body so poorly when it comes to this casual sex culture, which also includes pornography, we can't leave that out, is of detaching the emotional from the physical act of sex. Because sex is cast as a purely recreational activity that can be enjoyed apart from any hint of love and commitment, and that sex is treated only as an instrument for physical release and recreation, lacking the deep spiritual and emotional intimacy that comes from the context of marriage. But this shouldn't surprise us if our culture believes that the essence of our body is our mind. What's more, our body is thought as a piece of evolutionary matter without any purpose and moral significance, that our culture believes that it can be used any way it wants without any moral consequences. But the cost of this thinking is high. We know it. Without the lifelong commitment of marriage and deep loving relationships when it comes to sex, people turn to other things, other brokennesses, other things to cope with that brokenness. Might be alcohol, might be drugs. There's many different things that they turn to. They're destroying themselves and their relationships, and these relationships spiral more and more into brokenness. Number two, abortion. I want to be very careful with this one because I realize there have been a few here at our church who felt they had no other alternative. They didn't know that killing God's image was wrong because of the lies of the culture. But the argument for or against abortion doesn't come down to conception anymore. Okay? That has passed. More and more pro-choice folks realize that their beliefs about when life comes about doesn't match science because science has proven that life does start at conception. The argument nowadays is centered around the unborn's when it becomes a person, and it's mostly about the mental and cognitive state of the preborn baby. The ability, it's all about the mind and making rational choices. Sound familiar? I think, therefore I am. The mind's up here, mind, spiritual, whatever you call it, up here. The body's down here. But if you take that to its logical conclusion, a person is defined by one's own intelligence and ability to make choices. Are we saying that the more intelligent you are, the more of a person you are? See the danger? The Bible clearly states that personhood begins at conception with David's claim that you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in a secret place. When I was woven together in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed body. Where Jeremiah says, the Lord said to me, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. Where John the Baptist leaped in the womb of his mother Elizabeth, which recognized the newly pregnant Mary as the mother of my Lord. Think about that. That tiny embryo in the womb, that tiny embryo in the womb of Mary was already my Lord. But it goes back to the issue of people devaluing the body as a piece of matter or like a machine that's controlled and manipulated for oneself. Number three. Again, I got to be careful with this one too. The homosexual transgender narrative. I want to be very careful with this as well because there are several examples of Christians who have lacked love and compassion towards those who struggle in these areas. One pastor in one of the churches I grew up said he wanted to blow up San Francisco because of the high number of LGBTQ population. He did not use those words, LGBTQ. Hate at its very worst. And we should condemn hatred like this whenever it rears its ugly head. But much of the narrative today believes that the biblical and biological design, order, and purpose of male and female when it comes to marriage, sex, and procreation is oppressive because it discludes those who identify as LGBTQ. But when we've put our feelings above our God-given biological design, we buy in the lie, I think, therefore I am. And that our bodies are really evolutionarily matter to serve one's needs and desires and feelings. Rather, our bodies and biological design are gifts from God. Gifts from God. Even if our feelings don't always align to what God has purposed and intended. And sadly, the narrative is continually presented is that anyone who experienced same-sex desires or who is transitioning has somehow discovered their true self, and they will be most fulfilled by openly claiming it as a true identity. The Christian rejects this thinking and claims Christ as our new identity. In fact, the Christian doesn't even identify themselves using the secular language of homosexuality, heterosexuality. Christ is our identity. Sadly, many Christians have responded to the casual sex culture, the abortion problem, and the homosexual transsexual narrative by fighting a culture war. We're not in a culture war. We're in a rescue mission. That's not our calling. The calling is not a culture war. When we participate in this rescue mission armed with the gospel, because of all of our sexual brokenness, which is only redeemed in Christ, only restored in Christ, that we can reach out in love to our sexually broken neighbors. So what are the lies that we believe? And what's the solution? Well, the solution in the garden when Adam and Eve hid themselves, the solution was God. Only God could rescue Adam and Eve, and he did so with the atonement of sin in the garden, which really was a foreshadowing of Jesus' atonement for our sins on the cross. When Adam and Eve hid from God because of their shame and fear due to sin, God clothed them with animal skins because it was necessary for an animal to shed blood and die in order for them to be covered. When Jesus rescued us through the cross, Ephesians 1:7 says, in Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins according to the riches of his grace. In the garden there was this anticipation that someday humans would have access to a holy God. The first act of rebellion banished Adam and Eve from the garden. Later, the people of God were kept from the presence of a holy God in the tabernacle and temple with this veil that covered the holy and holies. But when Jesus completed his redemptive work on the cross, when it was finished, the veil was torn in two so that we as a sinful people could have access to God's presence, to the presence of a holy God. And now we have the confidence to enter God's presence through the blood of Jesus so that we can draw near to God with a heart sprinkled clean with a clear conscience. Isn't that good news? That's good news. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And it's only through Jesus that we're made pure. Therefore, God's presence is the only thing that can fulfill our sexuality. As JT said last week, human sexuality cannot be filled through sexual behavior. It was never meant to. Draw near to God. He's our only hope for sexual brokenness. He's our joy. He's our delight. He's our satisfaction. As we draw near to God, not only prayer, worship in scriptures, but we also draw near in community. We need each other. We need the hospitable to one another and bearing one another's burdens. But God's given us the greatest gift ever to satisfy our longings, including sexual longings, and that is himself. Draw near to God. That's my challenge.